All right, let me pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for the ministry among the kids over many, many decades. We pray, please, that you would bless it, that you would continue to cause it to flourish. And we thank you so much for the joy that comes from seeing kids deepened in their walk with you. We pray for our time now as adults gathered around your word, please, that you would help us be shaped and changed by the word that you've given us. Pray for your Holy Spirit to move amongst us today, particularly to help us see what you've given us in your word and help us see what you've given us in our spiritual inheritance in the things of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God is about producing change in your life. He wants you to change. If you're here as a person exploring, whether you're here long-term, short-term, actually, to know this is important, that God is about producing change in your life. We need changing, just at a surface level. We're not what we ought to be. We ought to be quite different to that. The world is messed up. It's selfish, greed, full of abuse, fear, insecurity. You'll know this in your own life, that you want to see change happen. Well, God is about that change as well. But he's about bringing change in your life that's very different from the way you might imagine. The way God comes into our world to bring about change is very different from the way you might imagine we could produce change in someone's life. Now, we started discussing this last week. We're going to spend some time this week and next week as well. And it's complex. Well, it's not complex. It's tricky to get. And so tricky, we're going to do a little bit of a different thing this morning. I'm going to talk for a shorter amount of time as a sermon. Don't get used to it. Just as a once-off, I'm going to kind of preach somewhat shorter. And we're going to have an extended Q&A. So there'll be an opportunity for you to throw your questions around. There's a text line here, actually. You might want to, if you want to start, if you've got questions now, that's crazy because I haven't said anything yet. But if you want to, so you're doing something else if you're on your phones. But grab that text message, and as we go through, we'll also have microphones go around shortly, and you can ask questions just from the floor, and we'll chew on this together. Because as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, if you're here watching on, but as those of us who are gathered, as we want to learn, we want to grow, we want to see the world the way that God has taught us to see it, and so we want to wrestle with those kinds of things. Now, what I'm saying to you is that God's about change, but the way he comes to us to bring about change is beautiful, it's empowering, it's compelling, it's rich, but you won't see the beauty of it if you've been raised in a context which has taught you to think very differently about change. If you've grown up in a certain kind of family that's perhaps harsh or a little bit challenging, if you've grown up in a religious context, got a history in religion that's difficult, you'll find what the Bible's saying so different you won't quite see it. So that's why we're going to spend time on it, do Q&A over it and so on. The way God brings about change in our lives is unique, it's incredible, it's different, it's powerful, it's fresh. How might you think God would work change in us? Well, typically I think what we imagine is he'd use a carrot and a stick. Do you know the old carrot and stick illustration where, you know, the way I engage with someone is you either the carrot, the reward, or the stick, the punishment. And so if you do good, you'll get the reward. If you do bad, you'll get hit. Well, I think many of us imagine God operates like that. Certainly every religion on the planet operates like that, except biblical Christianity. But many of us live with God like that, he's the God with the carrot and the stick. And if, you know, I do good, he gives me the carrot. If I do bad, he gives me the stick. Now, there is a dimension that's like that. Because God is a holy, just God, he does bring to us a warning that if we don't turn back to him, there is punishment. So there is globally a big piece of that that's naturally the case if God is a holy, just and righteous God. He wants you to turn back, and there is judgment that he holds out to us and says this is a consequence of not. But that's not how he relates to those who have turned back. To those who have turned back, he wants to bring about change in your life, and he doesn't operate with carrot and stick in that kind of way. Profoundly different what he does. It's massive. But as I say, it's so hard to get our heads around if you've had a certain family background, if you've had a certain religious background, or you just bring your own natural instincts to these things, the way we think as humans. They'll steer you wrong. So we've got to listen carefully to his word, and we'll do the question time together. Now, we've been going through Romans this book that's changed the world, an extraordinary book of the Bible. And it's the message of the first few chapters, just very in brief, I'll come back to it in a moment again, is that everyone deserves the stick, actually. There's no one who deserves the carrot. But God, says the first chapters of Romans, takes the unworthy, the unrighteous, and does the incredible thing to them. He gives them the gift that they don't deserve. He forgives them. He pays their debt. He brings them into his family. And right there becomes the confusion for us. If God is about changing us, how's that going to change us? Because he's given us all the carrot, no stick. He's taken the stick away. He's taken the unworthy and poured into them every blessing. Well, what's going to motivate them to change their lives then? How will they change if there's no carrot and stick? And this is particularly the case, I'm going to talk politics for a moment. If you're right wing, hands up if you are. No, don't do that. But it tends to be the case that on the right wing of politics, those that are on that side of things tend to be about seeking change by bringing about responsibility in the life of someone. And that comes, taking responsibility comes by causing a person to face their consequences. You don't take consequences away. You don't give them what they don't deserve, because that will just be used by them and it will actually create a welfare mentality and they'll never change. You want to fix them up, so you don't pay all their debts, you don't give them the best house on the block, you don't fill their lives with blessing. You actually make them deal with the suffering they're going through to fix their lives up and get it going. Is this not a dimension of what right-wing politics operates with? If you do just pour out all these good things into a person's life who's unworthy of it, they'll take it for granted, they'll use you and it. If there's no fear of judgment, where's the motivation for change? There's a quick summation of something of the right-wing world that we operate in. Now, what I'm wanting to say this morning is not a way to do social policy. Because what God comes to do with us, he has unique powers at his disposal. So I'm not suggesting this shapes social policy, though I think it does bring a word into it. But I'm saying in the spiritual realm, it's not a kind of right-wing only to the worthy, to take responsibility people, and there's a stick and carrot, and you've got to, that's not how God operates. He does something radically different, and that's the message of the first chapters of Romans. The first chapters, just to say again, are that all deserve the stick. There is no one righteous, chapter 3, verse 10, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, no one who is worthy of coming into God's presence. Owning this is important. There is, chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, no one who will be declared right in God's eyes by the works of the law, by doing what is right, because we can't do it. We all deserve the stick. And yet, what the Bible does, what the Bible says, is that, verse 21, now, apart from the law, God has made known another way, a righteousness that is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by grace. You are given a gift, says God, says the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, that comes to you without you ever earning it, without you ever deserving it. It comes freely by God's grace, not your works and merit. And it comes to us on the basis of the death of Jesus, verse 25, who is given as a sacrifice to pay our debt through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is merely coming empty-handed to God. It's coming to him saying, I've got nothing. I can't deserve what you are. I can't do anything to. I can't try hard enough. I can't. All I've got is your mercy. Please be gracious. It comes empty-handed. And God, in his grace and mercy, chapter 4, verse 7, forgives our sins. Forgiven. He justifies, declares right with himself the ungodly, chapter 4, verse 5. The miracle and wonder of it. In another place, we're told that we're adopted into his very family. We're brought into the very household of God as sons and daughters, sinners, the unworthy, brought into the house of God as sons and daughters, without having to prove our worthiness. we just received. Is this not a strong, astonishing message? Except for some of us, we find it outrageous because we're the elder brother. Do you remember the prodigal son? Prodigal son comes home, the unworthy one, and the father just wraps him in his arms, welcomes him to the house, puts on a lavish festival for him, gives him the great cloak and says, "You're loved, you're in." And the elder brother, who's been there the whole time, gets all angry because he's been working so hard and the father never did it for him. And so he's angry at the father for showing such grace and mercy to the unworthy. Well, there'll be many older brothers amongst us who cannot see the glory and greatness of this. But for those amongst us this morning who are the unworthy younger brother, who realize we've got nothing, this message is very good news. The stick is gone. It's all carrot. All by the grace and mercy and love of God. But I thought you said God was about changing people. Yes. Well, how is he going to change people if the stick is gone and it's all just carrot and we've just been welcomed to the home even though we're unworthy? How does that change anyone? Well, by using the power of divine grace, God totally transforms the human heart. Now, you'll have some sense of this in your own human experiences. Have you ever had an occasion where you've acted badly towards someone? You've been atrocious, you've been malicious, you've been hurtful, whatever. And they've responded to you in grace and kindness and mercy and given you what you know. Have you ever had that occasion? I'm married, I get it all the time. Have you ever had that experience? Does it not do something to you? Doesn't it shame you? Soften you? Make you feel, how can I continue to carry this when you've been so amazing towards me? Doesn't it change you? Well, that's in part what's going on here in the Bible. But let me add to that two more big things. So here's the quick structure of these few minutes we're going to spend before Q&A. Let me add two big things. I'm going to talk to you about chapter 6 and its two halves. Quickly just review last week and then spend a bit of time on the second half. And the second half, I've just got four or five quick points I want to make as well. So that's something what we're doing. See, chapter 6, what Paul does is he says, God doesn't just give us this forgiveness and pour out his blessing into our life. What he does, miraculously, he unites us to his Son in the spiritual realm. He gives us his Holy Spirit so that he joins us together with the Lord Jesus Christ so that, and if you've never heard this before, you've got to think about this some more, read the Bible some more. What he does is he unites us to the person of Jesus so that Jesus in his death under the judgment of sin is our death. We die under the judgment of sin. And his burial is our burial. His being raised to life again to be seated at the right hand of the Father is our resurrection and ascension. And so that we go through spiritually this death to sin, we're paid, sin has been paid. We're raised to new life to now have our lives opened up to be seeing what's true, to see all of it there, so that we're changed from the inside. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're new creations. Now how, what kind of change? Well, the kind of change that happens for us is that we begin to see sin for what it is now. Verse 6. We see that it is, chapter 6, verse 6, a power that has once ruled us. We see it, verse 7, a power that we've been set free from. We see it, verse 12, that its desires are evil. We now see that for what it is. And I tried to capture this last week with the sewage tank illustration. You're walking around the edge of a sewage tank, you become unconscious, fall into the sewage tank, and you fall on your back so you're still alive, but you're floating around, unaware of what you're floating in, until the evidence of you coming to consciousness, the very sure evidence that you've come back to consciousness is you want to get out. Because as soon as you're conscious to what you're in, you realize what it is, you want to be out. That's exactly what Paul's arguing in these first verses of chapter 6, that when you're raised spiritually and given a new heart, you now see sin for what it is. You begin to, not fully yet, of course, but you begin to now want to get out. Because once you didn't see it for what it was, the filth and the horror, now you do, you want to change. That's the first 14 verses of chapter 6. Hold that thought because I want to rush on to the second thing. I want to get to this Q&A. Paul goes on and starts the same argument again. Well, verse 15, shall we continue to sin because we're not under law but under grace? There's no stick, it's just all carrot. By no means, he says. Now, what is the basis that we ought to change? Well, what he argues through here from verse 16 to the end of the chapter is that you've been transferred, verse 15, to a new master. You've been transferred to a new master. What you have here is a very profound insight into the nature of humanity. A profound insight into the nature of humanity. And here's where I want to give you a number of observations. What the Apostle Paul is, he does in these verses, is he tells us what humans are like. Here's the first observation. He demonstrates that humans are never free. There's no such thing as true freedom in the sense that we usually think of it as. That is to say, he says we're either slaves to sin or slaves of God. There's no neutrality. And in setting us free, that's the first 14 verses, from sin in our lives, he has transferred us from slavery to sin to slavery to God, the service of God. We are now in a new realm, a new kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus, made to serve him. A service, actually, that will make you everything you've ever longed to be. It'll make you the best you. Second, let me press on a little bit the nature of humanity, freedom. What he's arguing here is that it's a lie of Satan designed to con us that makes us think that the choice is between freedom or Christianity. And isn't that the way it's often put? I remember before I became a Christian, that was my perception. I want to live free and do what I want. If I become a Christian, I won't be able to do what I want anymore. I'll be oppressed under the slavery of Christianity. But what this passage tells you is that that's a lie of Satan. The nature of sin isn't that it's just you doing what you want to do. It's slavery. It's slavery to your own passions, which is the worst kind of slavery. My parents, who both died now last year, but my parents, both smokers, both heavy drinkers. So our household was pretty rich, pretty full on. So they both smoked heavily. And I remember asking my mother once, as a younger child, why do you smoke? Why don't you just stop? And she said, oh, no, I don't want to stop because I want to smoke. You mean, aren't you addicted? Isn't that the problem? She said, I'm not addicted. Every time I get a cigarette out to smoke it, it's because I want to do it. I'm doing what I want to do. Now, at some point, they decided to give up smoking, but what they discovered, and this is the nature of addiction, isn't it? In all addictions, you are just doing what you want to do. No one's making you do it. You're doing it. But what you discover when you try and stop doing that it wasn't just me freely choosing to do what I want to do. There's another power at work in my life that's making me want to do what I want to do. It's bizarre and weird. Now, they both were able to give up smoking, but it was a hard battle because they'd realised actually they were enslaved to their wants. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul here is teaching about the humankind. It's not as if we're free or Christian. It's that we're slaves to self and sin or slaves to God. There's no neutrality. And further to this, we're in a slavery to sin, verse 16, that leads to death, that takes us down spiraling into verse 19, a kind of wickedness that we were ashamed of, that increasingly is wicked. Verse 21, that brings death again. Paul paints this picture of your slavery to self that actually is leading to death, that is destroying you, that's spiraling and creating greater addictions. Now, there's layers to all of this. Because there is the nature of humanity, but what's the nature of sin? We're not free. You're either slaves of sin or slaves of God. You can't be neutral. What's the nature of sin, though? Well, superficially, sin is just doing bad things. Sin is just doing stuff that hurts people, is selfish, greedy, abusive, and so on. But that's not what sin is at its depths. What is sin in its deepest expression? Sin in its deepest expression is the pride that disobeys God. It's not horizontal, it's vertical. Sin is that determination to live without pleasing him and pleasing myself. That's what sin is. It's choosing to live a life where I do what I want to do, not what God would have me do. That's the very heart of sin. And the real horror that the Apostle Paul draws our attention to is we're trapped in that. We're addicted to that, and we're blind to our addiction, and often blind to the shame of our addiction. We're blind to seeing the true nature of sin, its perversity, because we're blind to thinking that it's anything more. We tell ourselves we've been conned into thinking it's just me doing what I want to do. But what it is me choosing to rebel against the desires of God in its deepest sense. Sin is not just immorality, it's a way of treating God. And so being set free from sin is being set free from rebellion. It's being set free from disobeying God to now live a life that pleases him. Now the thing is, we are raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to faith, that emptiness that throws yourself on the mercy of God, he buries you with Christ, dies, buries, raises you up so that you now see the sewage tank you've been in. But what you see, here's the thing I want to draw your attention, what you see the sewage is not just immorality, it's not just horizontally hurting others. That's not what you notice now. What you're raised up to see finally is that the sewage, the filth, is your rebellion, is your disobedience to God, is your failure to want to please your Heavenly Father. Now, I'm conscious that many don't get this because it's the nature of being unconscious in the sewage that you don't see the horror of what you're floating in. And the horror of what we don't see is that our best life is found in pleasing God. Do you know, I have a device that wakes me up in the morning. And when it does, it tells me things. It says, have a great day today. What? And it says, live your best life today. And I'm, who are you? Why do you care? Anyway, but what is it to live your best life? What is it to live your best life? Well, the deceitfulness of sin, when I'm unconscious and dead in the tank, I think living my best life is living to please me. And it's only when I'm raised again, when I go through this miraculous transformation of mind and heart, that I'm brought alive to see my best life will be found in bowing the knee to God and living to please him. Really? If you're finding yourself sitting here this morning going, no, that's because you're still dead in sin. You're still unconscious to it. Now, why does all of this help to know? Why does it matter to get all of this? Because God is about changing you, and far from making that change harder, removing the stick, God has actually, by removing the stick, done everything to empower you to change. How? I haven't quite got how to explain this clearly. If the very best thing that I can be is to be enslaved to now please God, what empowers me to be able to do that is to know who that God is. To realize the God that I've been saved to serve is the Father who has loved me unconditionally, without regard to my unworthiness, unconditionally, who has loved me with such a grace and a lavish love that he's received me through no merit of my own, who's received me by grace and grace alone, who's received me merely upon me throwing myself on his mercy. He's the Father out of the story who's just welcomed me home and put on the party for me. When I realize that that's who God is, and now he calls me to serve him as my life, that whole thing empowers me to want to serve him, because he's the God who is the good God. If for you, turning from sin is just turning from immorality to be moral, if that's what you think the change is about, you'll never stick at it. You'll never love the change. You'll maybe change a few things, fix up a few things, but the pressure of getting rid of the obviously destructive things, that'll be there, of course, but the pressure to get rid of the things that everyone around me thinks are good things, but God says, you won't change those. And you become proud, you'll become hard-hearted, you'll become critical of others. But when you understand that sin is disobeying God, and what he's rescued me to be is be someone who pleases my Father, and you see who that Father is, who has not only raised me up, given me his Spirit, transformed my heart, done it all to the unworthy, when you realize who your Father is, you'll see the power that you have now to change. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the love of God, the love of Christ compels me, because I'm convinced one died for all and therefore all died. The love of Christ compels us. Do you see the message here? The grace of God to raise you up and give you freedom changes you now to see the goodness of the God who has done all of this for you. And it changes the way you relate to him. Now there's challenges in all of this, and I want to finish just with this one. Now, there are questions that come, and maybe some of your questions will emerge in a moment, about perfection and how perfect and what does it mean about not being under the slavery of sin and so on and so forth. There's these kinds of questions. But my big thing for us this morning is this. Are you alive to God? Do you now have a new desire? Now, there'll be some amongst us for whom this question is just bizarre. What are you talking about? But how you know whether you've truly come to Jesus, how you know whether your faith is a genuine faith, that you really have been buried and raised and given the Holy Spirit, how you know that will be the case is that you have a new spirit within you that wants to please God your Father. Do you have that? Because if you don't, if this is all a mystery to you, then you're still dead in sin and still facing the judgment of God. And I'd urge you to come, bow the knee, turn back, put your faith in Jesus and find this new life that he promises to the unworthy. In every church, there will be people who just do not understand this. And we're deeply concerned that that be less and less the case amongst us. You see, we are saved by God by his grace and grace alone. But we're saved by his grace and grace alone to live differently, to be transformed, to no longer live under the slavery of sin, but live under the slavery of the good God who has loved us with such a love. And that's powerful and life-changing. And it softens your heart. It makes you a very different person. It's rich and beautiful and compelling. Now that's where we want to get you. And that's where we're prayerfully pushing us. But let's see if there are any questions. Now we've got some technology here that we're also going to have. Oh, there are lots. So we've got some microphones that are going to go around. And so if you can come over this way too, Matt, so that we're not all both on the same side. And what I'll do is I'll just answer some questions that have been sent in by text. And then we'll get microphones to anyone in a moment, so if you've got some questions. Let me go through a couple of them. It seems clear that God still uses the stick on occasions. Jesus himself said, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Paul delivered two individuals to Satan, not to them. Yeah. The stick is different. There's the stick of punishment, judgment, and there's the stick of discipline. It's Hebrews chapter 12. A father disciplines those he loves. But it's not the stick of you'll go to hell for those who have bowed the knee to Christ and come to him. It's the disciplining love of the Father who is seeking to change you. It's a very different kind of stick to appreciate that. It seems as if you've used the words punishment and consequence interchangeably, where they're often used as two separate ideas. Have you done this on purpose? Yes. I'll have to think more on the question. Three, what role do we play in our own change? And if we do have a role to play, why can we not boast? What role do we play in our own change? And if we do have a role, why can we not boast? Well, yes, we do have a role. We now need to keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. We're called, Philippians chapter 2, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to keep in step with the Spirit. We're to actively put to death the deeds of the body, Colossians chapter 3. So we're to be active. But the Philippians 2:1 helps you. Because Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to act. So we are enabled to keep in step with the Spirit. We're enabled to work at changing by the gracious work of God who is at work in our lives, which therefore means Paul can say that he works more than any of you, but he does it all with the power of God at work in his life. And so it's all of grace. It's the grace that works to give me the will to act, to fight. But I have to fight. There's how we can't boast in the end, because it's all of God who has empowered and strengthened us to do what we do even there. Let's see if there's some questions around the place. Hands up if you want to ask. I'll go back through other questions. No? Let me bounce along. Should a Christian be free from addiction by a result of being united to Christ? What do we make of Christians caught in addiction in light of Romans 6? Yeah, this is a important question that emerges. Chapter 6 speaks in such strong terms about being freed from slavery to sin, that we're no longer ruled by sin, that we might be done with sin. Chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. That it has said to some people, suggested to some people, that we can be rid of sin entirely. Now, the challenge with that position is that Paul himself addresses Christians in Romans chapter 6, and he says to them, verse 13, don't offer any part of yourself to sin. He wouldn't need to say that if the freedom that we have from sin is such that we never sin again. So the fact that he commands to not offer yourselves suggests that we will continue to have this challenge of sin in our lives until the Lord returns. You get this also in Galatians chapter 5, a very important chapter, Galatians chapter 5, where the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh. The two are in conflict, says Galatians chapter 5. So that whilst ever we carry around this body of death, though we've been raised up with Christ, we still carry around a body of flesh whose members are used to sin. And so that flesh is in conflict with the new nature that we've been given. And one of the things that's helpful here for you is that if you find yourself experiencing in your Christian walk this conflict, if you find yourself wanting to please God, but struggling to and finding yourself failing, but repenting of it and seeking God's mercy, if you find yourself in that conflict, that's a very good sign that you're actually in the right place with God. Because the normal expectation is that there'll be conflict, that you'll have to battle sin. Until the Lord returns, we'll look at this in Romans chapter 8, until the Lord returns and we're redeemed from this fleshly body, until we're completely made new and the old is taken away. Any other questions you want to pick up? You happy for me just to keep going through the ones you've sent through? All in favour? Okay. If conviction of sin is waning and complacency is creeping in, how do I stop this? If the answer is prayer and reading the Bible, how do I jumpstart this desire? By praying this prayer. Help, 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 help. Amen. That's how you jumpstart it. You go, I don't even have the desire. Help me, help me, help me. Amen. And the Lord will answer that prayer. And the way he'll answer it is he'll give you a desire to get to church, even when you know you don't want to come. He'll give you that kind of, I need to go. I don't want to, I don't love, but I do want to, and I will, and I'll go. He'll get you to church, and then he'll kickstart you just reading a verse, a bit of, you'll get together with some, there's various things, but pray starts with the prayer, Lord, help me, help me, help me. God is the God, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, who will give you the will and the desire if you ask him for it. He's the gracious God. So begin in prayer. Are we slaves or children of God? What does human limitation mean in verse 19? Well, human limitation in verse 19 is just him recognizing, human limitation is just there recognizing our need for concrete illustrations to make sense of things. That's all he's talking about there. The concrete illustration he's talking about, in the ancient world, slavery was rife. Now remember, slavery in the ancient world is not the African slave trade, it's indentured servitude, it's a slightly different ordered thing. But nonetheless, you could sell yourself into slavery as a financial decision. So lots of people who got into financial hardship would sell this because there was no welfare. And so you could choose to enter into slavery, indentured servitude, buy yourself out, these kinds of things. And what Paul is doing is using the human... let me try and illustrate this, says Paul, given your human, you know, the reality of you not seeing all the spiritual realm and so on. Let me illustrate this. Just as you can choose to enter into slavery in the human world, you have been in slavery to sin. You have now chosen to change slave masters by coming in faith to Christ. Live as a slave of Christ. Don't choose to go back. Don't choose to go back. That's what he's talking about there. The pursuit of holiness is a life of failure. How do we persevere knowing we'll always fail? It's a happy question, isn't it? The pursuit of holiness is... No. The pursuit of holiness is not a life of failure. Here's the chart of holiness. It goes up, down, up, down, down, up, 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 down, down, up, dump, dump, dump. And progressively over 20 years, you'll see progress. I'm not the man I was when I was 18, 19 and became a Christian. And I think you go around the room and you'll find many amongst us have the same testimony. Though there's been ups and downs, there's been struggles with sin in particular ways, in certain circumstances, you have seen the Lord remain faithful. And as you've walked in step with him, prayerfully pleading with him for the work of the Spirit in your life, you've seen progress. Have you not? Hands up who've seen progress, humble though it is. Now, the problem with progress is this. The problem with progress is that the more you progress in holiness, the more you see how terrible sin is and feel worse about it. So you progress as a Christian and you mature and you defeat some sins and so on, but you feel more intently the other sin in your life. And you see how it works? So I don't feel like I've made any progress at all. But if I look back at what I was when I was 18, praise God, he's worked in my life and made differences. Now, that's not the case for all of you. Because some of you have so grieved the Spirit that you've not made progress at all. What do you do in that context? So if you're sitting here this morning going, I'm caught in addictions, I'm not seeing progress. I feel like one of the earlier questions, I feel worse. What do? Pray that prayer of help. Determine to repent. Come before the Lord and say, I'm sorry that my life is not what it ought to be. Please forgive me. Please restore me to the joy of my salvation. Ignite a fire within me again to move forward. Now that might be actually a prayer of conversion for some of you. Or it could be a prayer of restoration, and let's not fuss, just do it. Any other questions from the floor? You want me to keep? I've got 2 minutes left. Based on Romans 6 verse 4, how important is baptism, especially as a conscious decision to live a new life through Christ? I mentioned last week that Paul's use of baptism, the language of baptism in Romans chapter 6, though literally referencing the ritual of water baptism, is not suggesting that the ritual of water baptism is what unites you to Christ. Water baptism is so entwined in the ancient mind with the act of believing, putting your faith in Christ, those things are so entwined that you can say one to say the other. So he's He's using the language of baptism because it's a vivid picture of going down into death and coming up into new life. Not at all suggesting that if you get wet and someone says some words, you get united to Christ. It's as we heard this morning, it's a symbol, a potent and powerful symbol, but it doesn't make you a Christian, getting wet. It's the faith that it's symbolizing that is what does that. So how important is baptism? Baptism's important, but not because of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Baptism is important, we would take it because the Lord Jesus commands us to do it. Matthew 28, be baptized. When we are changed from slaves of sin to slaves of God, when are we changed? Before or after we repent and obey? It's a good question. Do you understand the question? This is an important question. When are we changed from slaves of sin to slaves of sin? Before or after we repent and obey? What would Paul say in the first five chapters? He would say you're missing the key piece. Sorry, forgive me, but your question is wonderful, helpful. But the question is, you've given us two options, before or after we repent and obey, which is missing the key one. What's the key one? When do you get justified? Upon what's the response of a human that calls forth justification? Believing. Faith. That's it, says Paul. I don't get united with Christ because I've obeyed him. I get united to Christ because I've emptied myself and humbled myself to put my trust in Jesus. And upon my faith in Jesus, I am united to Christ, raised with Christ, declared right with Christ, a member of the family now with Christ. It's the prodigal son who returns. He comes home and he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Please forgive me. And before he's finished, the father says, you're in. He hadn't done anything in terms of obedience or turning over a new leaf, or except that he's come back, of course. But he hasn't done any obedience. He's just come back. This is critically important. This is what I was trying to argue last week. Paul is saying that obedience is the fruit of you being united with Christ, not the means of it happening. You are united with Christ merely by the grace of God upon you putting your trust in him. That's it. And the fruit and evidence that that's happened is that you now will obey. So it's not before or after. Well, it's a complex way of expressing the question. We finish there. Let me finish by saying one or two quick things and then we'll pray. Brothers and sisters, it's critical to appreciate that what the Lord God has done for us is bring you into relationship with him through no merit of your own. This gift is for any and all who would come. But if you come to be changed. Come to have your life transformed to be a slave of Christ, because that's why he saved you, that you might live differently. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might give us insight into these things, that you might give us the joy of our salvation that comes to us freely, but that you might give us a transformed life that is free from slavery to sin, that battles sin in our lives, that you might make progress in our lives, that you might change us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we ask. In his name, amen.